The purpose of our department really is twofold. One, it's to help our Southern Baptist people to understand who the people are who are members of other religious faiths, and also to help our Southern Baptist people to understand what those religious faiths really teach. Sometimes it's very difficult for us to try to find out what some of them teach. Our Mormon friends, particularly, tend not to share some of their deepest, innermost beliefs with us, because they say that these are very sacred, precious beliefs to them, and they do not want to have them ridiculed. They do not want them just thrown around in the dust, that sort of thing. The second purpose that we have is to try to establish relationships with members of these other religious faiths, not only for ourselves, but to bring in some of our Southern Baptist people into various types of relationships through conferences, through dialogues with them, through other situations where we sit down together with representatives from these other faiths and eyeball to eyeball talk very freely and very frankly about what we each believe. We're living in a diminishing world, a world that has become very, very small in comparison with what that world was when I was growing up and when I was in college. It was a rare thing to meet people, persons of other religious faiths, and then they was few members of mostly of what we call living world religions. Today we meet people, many people from other religious faiths, and it is important for us as well as for them to know who our neighbors are, who the people are that we rub shoulders with day by day in all kinds of situations, with you here on your university campus, later in life, in your business life. In whatever vocation you're in, you'll undoubtedly come face to face, day by day, with persons of other religious faiths. Now, we know that prejudice grows out of ignorance. And it is when we do not know who other people are that then deep within us, whether we are aware of it or not, there is an element of fear that is created. And out of that fear of the unknown arises the prejudices, which very often surface themselves in tragic situations. And so this is one of our reasons that we want our Baptist people in our Baptist churches to understand the people among whom they live and to know how, in the right way and in an effective way, to relate to them within the framework of the two religious faiths. Perhaps there's no group that we come in contact with where this element of prejudice arising out of fear that was based on simply not knowing people has been more evident than it has in the non-Mormon's relationship with Mormon people. It began in the very beginning, way back in the early 1830s, when Joseph Smith, in April of that year, right at the beginning of April that year, organized his little church with 6 members. 1 month later, that church had 40 members, and within a year, it had over 1,000 members. And so it grew rapidly. But because of the sacred book which the members of that church accepted and believed in, a book that had come into being through a very strange fashion, and one which people found very, very difficult and still find very difficult to accept. People began to be afraid because they could not accept the origins of the roots of this particular faith. It was in the early 1820s that Joseph Smith, Jr. claimed that he had had a vision in 1820, when two personages suddenly appeared to him in a shaft of light shining down from heaven into a grove of trees where he was reading his Bible and praying. And these two persons talked with him. Now, Joseph Smith said that he had gone to that grove of trees because of the agitation he was feeling within himself over which was the true church. There were two questions of the time, and as we understand these two questions, we come to understand more clearly that Mormonism itself is a child of the culture of the particular period out of which it came. This was at the tail end of great revivals, and everywhere, particularly when men and boys gathered together, the urgent, burning questions of the day were, one, what was the true church? Because all the established denominations, Baptists, Episcopalians, Methodists, Presbyterians, all of them, were saying, we're the true church. We're the only church. You join us or you're going to hell and damnation. And added to the confusion that resulted were the stray evangelists who came along, and they added their voice to this same clamor that they were the only ones who held the truth. And then there were some others who had come out of established church group and began to set up their own little groups. And one of these, the most prominent one, that whose spiritual descendants come down to our life today, was Alexander Camel, who started what was called the Camelite movement. And today we know the Camelite Church as the Church of Christ, or in some cases it is still called, as it was in the early part of this century many places, the Christian Church. And so we have the descendants of Alexander Camel, who came out of this furor that was being created by the great religious revival of the time. Now, Joseph Smith claimed that he did not know which was the church, the true church, and so he was concerned, and so he climbed the hill outside of Palmyra and Udall and asked that God would show him the true church. And suddenly these two personages appeared before him. And the gist of what they said to him was that there was no true church on earth, that all the established churches had apostatized. And they were not true churches at all. And there was no such thing as a true priesthood on earth. That the true church had once existed here. And it had disappeared. God had taken it away because the people had apostatized. And along with it, he had taken away the holy priesthood. And so, Joseph Smith was not to join any of the churches, but to be patient, and in time he would be shown what was the truth and what he was to do. The result of it was that after another vision which he had about 2 years later, and then a third vision which came 4 years after that, altogether about 6 years later, around 1826, early 1827, somewhere right along in there, Smith claimed that, still a young man, still as a very young man, according to the age, he must have been somewhere around, somewhere between 20, 22 years of age, an angel appeared to him sent by God. And this angel was identified as the angel Moroni. And it was he who told Joseph Smith about some very, very wonderful golden plates on which was written the truth which Joseph Smith had been chosen to again establish on earth. But that the time was not ready, and when it was, he would be allowed to take those plates and translate them. It was in 1826, early 1827, that Moroni came back and took the young man up to the hill Cumorah and showed him the place under a great boulder where there was a box in a hole in the ground, and in that box were golden plates. Now, according to Joseph Smith's description, those plates were very, very thin sheets. And according to the Mormon artists, they are illustrated as looking like a stack of notebook paper about that thick, held together with two metal rings. In other words, they look like a giant stack of notebook paper without the binder around them. And Joseph Smith took those plates. On it was written, there was something written there in some very, very strange language which he could not read and which he later identified as ancient reformed, and that's your key word, ancient reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. Now, in the box with those plates was something else. There were two stones, and the way Smith described them, they seemed to me to have looked like the descriptions I have read of rough, uncut diamonds. And these two stones were held together, tied with great big silver bows. And Joseph Smith was informed that these were the Urim and the Thummim. And he was to use these two stones like, as his description was, like spectacles. And by using them, he would be able to translate what was written on those golden plates. Now, it is interesting to us. The Mormons accept this story without question, every bit of it. Other people, non-Mormons, find it very difficult to accept the story of these golden plates. And the thing that is crucial for most non-Mormons, and certainly for recognized, established, qualified Egyptologists, is the reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. Now, ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics, yes, everybody has heard of them. Egyptologists have translated ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics. We have a tremendous amount of literature that has been translated from ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics. But no one except Joseph Smith, ever before or since his day, has ever heard of reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. And that raises the big question mark about that particular part of the story. Now, Smith took the Urim and the Thummim, the stones, and according to his own description of what he did, he said that he put them down in the bottom of a hat, a very heavy old hat he had. And he put the plates on a table in a section of the upstairs that he curtained off. The walls were here, and he curtained off the rest of it with two heavy blankets so that nobody could see in there. And in there, he put a table, and he put the plates on that table, and then he covered them over with a heavy blanket, another heavy blanket, so that nobody could see that. And outside of that, a friend of his, a neighbor farmer named Martin Harris, offered to be the scribe to write down whatever Joseph Smith told him to write as he translated. Because Joseph Smith said that he took that hat with those stones in it, and he held it up against his face and clamped his fingers around the framework of his face and down around the chin and all, the jawbone and the chin, and held it very tight so that no light could get inside. And then he looked over and looked down through the two stones, through the hat, through the blanket, and he read like that, in English, what was written in ancient reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. And what he read on the outside, Martin Harris wrote down. That manuscript, eventually completed in 1829, was published in 1830 under the title The Book of Mormon, and became the sacred book of the Mormons, okay?
What's the difference between the reformed and just the plain Egyptian
hieroglyphs? We don't know. Nobody's ever heard of reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics except Joseph Smith. Yeah. Nobody has ever heard. This is why Egyptologists raise a big question about this, because nobody has ever heard. Now, Joseph Smith copied off on a scrap of paper, he copied off a part of what he said he translated, and he gave Martin Harris the translation that he said he made from those. And when Egyptologists since then have seen those in the last century, in the early part of this century, and then more recently have seen that scrap of paper, they said it resembles nothing in Egyptian hieroglyphics that they have ever seen.
Could it have been using the word reformed as about the adjective?
Well, no, it stated a particular kind, according to his description of what the Mormon books have said since then, that's written on the Book of Mormon and on the golden plates. This was a particular kind of Egyptian hieroglyphics, and nobody knows for sure just exactly what the reformed meant, and so we have only the word that came down from Joseph Smith about what they were. Now, let's go on. Have you all read the Book of Mormon? All right. Has anybody else? Have you? All right. Share with us what you understood from it.
Supposedly the lost tribe in Israel, the 12th tribe was instructed to take a trip, and they got into these boulders. They were described as big rocks that traveled underneath the sea, and they came to America, and
you've gotten a lot more out of it than most people have.
I read that. No.
What was your?
I didn't read that much, but I just felt like they listed a lot from the pictures.
All right, you had the feeling that you were in the middle of what?
Well, yeah, King James, because they had taken a lot
out of the Bible.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Okay, this is the confusion that most people have, and unless you know the key to the story, you get completely lost in it. It's just like people have said to me, and I'm not putting up a particular case for this, that the Book of Mormon is unique. I have had people who have picked up the Bible without any key to understanding the Bible, and they have felt the very same way when they've tried to begin at Genesis and read on through. They've lost a lot of the story. But you and I, picking up the Bible, know that from the first words in the beginning to the last words of Revelation, the Bible tells a continuous story of God's dealing with man. And there it is. And when we have that key, then we can understand a whole lot better what the Bible is giving us. Now, the Book of Mormon tells a story too. And just very, very quickly, let me give you the gist of it. It actually tells two stories. The one that you were talking about is related in the Book of Ether, about a group of people, a tribe of people, who came over about 2000 B.C., right at the time of the fall of the Tower of Babel. Now, they finally worked their way in this very strange boat under the sea. It was almost like a submarine. And when you read the description in Ether, you realize it was a miracle voyage that anybody ever got here in that boat. Because when they built it under what they said was God's direction, they built it and they were all inside of it, and there was no light anyway, and there were no openings in it. You know, it's sort of like painting yourself in the middle of a floor there. So they said, what are we going to do? We need some light. We need some opening. And so God told them to make a hole in the bottom and a hole in the top of it and plug it up. And whenever they wanted light, here they were coming underneath the water, and whenever they wanted light, well, they pulled out those plugs. Well, it doesn't explain to us why that boat didn't sink. But if water began to come in, you know, they were supposed to plug it up again there. Once they plugged it up, then they were given some, and you see, stones played a very, very large part in Joseph Smith's Book of Mormon. They had some very strange stones, a ball. Well, this was a ball. And it was described as being clear crystal glass. Glass 2000 B.C. When was glass discovered? You see the inconsistency? All right, glass. This thing shone like light inside that boat, but it was also a compass. And it would roll around, and wherever it pointed to, why, that was the direction they took. And so it led them to the shores of South America, or somewhere here on the Western Hemisphere. Anyway, to make a long story short about the Book of Ether, those people were entirely destroyed, completely destroyed. Now, centuries later, 600 B.C., there was another group of people, a father named Lehi, and his sons and their wives, Lehi's wife, all came over from Jerusalem. And they came in a boat, and they finally worked their way to what you and I now know as the shores of South America. And there, from that one family, no other people lived there at the time, because the people who had come previously, told in the Book of Ether, had all been destroyed. And so here was the Lehi's family. And from that one family began to develop the descendants of the sons and their families until finally all of South America was populated, and they gradually moved up into North America and from there into Central America and from there into what we know of as North America. Now, there were two main sons whose descendants eventually became the two great groups of people who settled these lands, Nephi and Laman. And their descendants were called Nephites and Lamanites. Now, these two people warred against each other, first one time and then another. And first one side would win and then the other side would win. Through the centuries, when they finally all got up here into North America, the Lamanites in the overall run were the victorious ones, until only two Nephites were left, a father and a son. And this father, knowing that the time of the Nephites was at an end, because there sure weren't going to be more Nephites with only two men there, that the history of the people was going to be lost when they died, because the Nephites had been the good guys in the sense that they were the ones who honored the heritage behind them, who kept the faith of the father, although they digressed at times, just like Jewish people left their faith and wandered off after strange gods. So the Nephites had too, but they kept coming back to the faith of their fathers. They had kept the historical records of the people and had maintained all of those. So this great Nephite general, the last general of the Nephites, whose name was Mormon, pulled all these records together, and he began editing them and rewriting them, and he wrote them on golden plates. And when he died, he left them in the hands of his son, Moroni. Now, I've mentioned Moroni once before tonight. The angel Moroni, who had appeared to Joseph Smith, one and the same. Now, Moroni completed the records up to as near as he could to the time of his death, buried the golden plates along with the Urim and Thummim, and then died until the time came when God sent him back to reveal the plates to Joseph Smith. Now, this is the origin, according to Joseph Smith's story and according to the official Mormon story, of the Book of Mormon. And this is the story that runs all the way through the Book of Mormon. Now, along with that story, we read about God's dealing with these people who lived in the Western Hemisphere. And as you found out, and as you all have found out, there's passage after passage after passage taken straight out of the Bible, including the punctuation marks, lock, stock, and barrel. We haven't time to go into it, but there are whole chapters of the Bible that are in the Book of Mormon. For instance, the Sermon on the Mount. There are several different chapters from Isaiah. There's the 13th chapter, 1 Corinthians. There are various other passages. There are verses, hundreds of verses, that come word for word right out of the King James Version of the Bible, the vocabulary and all. And so when you know that, then you can see God's dealings with these people. Now, one of the very interesting things is that we don't find in the King James Version of the Bible is that after Christ went back into heaven, now he had come, God had sent him to establish the true church on earth, and he did. And he established the true church, and he established the priesthood, and he established the gospel as it had originally been. But then he went back into heaven, and after all the apostles were killed, the people of that part of the world apostatized, and God wiped the true church and the gospel and the priesthood off of the face of the earth. So 2 weeks after Jesus, or soon after Jesus went back into heaven, he came in person to North America, and there he lived with the Lamanites for 2 weeks. And during those 2 weeks, he initiated the men into the priesthood. He established the true church here in North America, and he gave them the gospel. And then he went back into heaven. And the Mormons say that it is from the Lamanites that the American Indians have come, that they are descendants of the American Indians. It's very interesting to me, as I begin to check archaeology and see some of the archaeological findings here in the North America. For instance, at Christmas time, I picked up in one of the bookstores there in Atlanta, just happened to see it, the new 1970 CBS Almanac, which I was not familiar with at all. I didn't even know CBS had a news almanac, but they have a news almanac. And I picked the book up and just opened at random, and the first thing my eye hit right down here on the page was a paragraph about archaeological discoveries in the state of Utah. And I found myself right in the middle of the monograph on Utah. And here was this paragraph. And when I read it, it told of the archaeological discovery of an Indian village, remains of an Indian village, that had been dated and proved that there had been continuous habitation in this one village 75 miles north of Salt Lake City since the year 6000 B.C. Now, the Lamanites reached North America somewhere around 100 B.C. And yet they are the progenitors of all the American Indians. Something doesn't jive. But here we are. Okay.
Right. I was just thinking here, you know, like, your back on Moroni, you know, you're saying that the angel Moroni was the son.
Was the same.
Not the same. And they're saying, like, what they're saying there is that when you go to heaven, you become an angel.
That's right. No, it all depends.
Well, that,
now,
yeah,
it depends in their doctrine there, and we'll come to that now because we're going to have to skip a whole lot, and I want to get into some of the things that they believe. What are their distinctive teachings now? Okay, I've mentioned Balman, and I've mentioned Moroni, and I've identified him as the angel who came back to Joseph Smith. All right, Joseph Smith identified the two personages who appeared to him in the garden, in the grove of trees, there, as God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son, two separate distinct persons. Because, he said, that just before they disappeared from his sight, one of them, apparently the older man, turned and indicated the younger one and said to Joseph Smith out here, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, where did the Mormons get God the Father one, Jesus Christ a separate individual? Two things you need to remember about the Book of Mormon. All the way through the Book of Mormon, and you can You can check its index, and there's cross-referencing in there, just like you use the Bible, and you can find it over and over and over and over again. If we had time, I could give you the references themselves. God the Father, and Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Ghost is one God. There is no other. It is monotheistic from cover to cover. Now, another thing that appears in there is the fact that more than one wife and concubine for any one man is condemned by God and is an abomination unto him. Now, a third thing that appears in there is on the atonement. You are saved by faith through Jesus. There is no other way. Now, what happened to Mormon theology? Because that's what Joseph Smith started out with. And today, we know that Mormon doctrines of God recognize a plurality of gods. Not one, not three, but millions of them. Because the Mormons say that every man, male, not woman, male, every man who has ever lived and has been faithful and true to the doctrines of the true church, which they identify as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, has become a god in his own right. And that the Heavenly Father, when they speak of him, is the supreme god of all the gods, who once was a man on some earth, some world, somewhere in the universe. Because in creating this one, he and his firstborn spirit son, Jehovah, and the archangel Michael were the ones who came out and shook up the elements that had always existed and reformed them into a new shape and came up with what they call the earth. And the gods, plural, looking at, so you see all of those gods who were there in heaven at that time lived somewhere else in the universe, on other worlds. But the Mormons say the Father and the Son have a body as tangible as any man's. They have a body of flesh and bone, parts and passions, just like any man. And the gods live in the spirit world with exactly the same kind of family and social relationships that they have in the world in which they live as men. Now, the Mormon teaching is couched in one little sentence. As man, man, not man, male, not man, meaning mankind. God once was. As God is, man can become. Now, how does man become a God? He becomes a God by following the rules, regulations, ordinances, doctrines, requirements of the Mormon Church. When they speak of the gospel, it does not mean what you and I mean. What, when I talk about the gospel, what am I talking about?
Good news of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. But the Mormon doesn't mean that. Now, he'll tell you, you're saved through the gospel. And you immediately think the good news of Jesus Christ, and you think, well, I can identify with him. But do you know what the Mormon is meaning when he says the gospel? Mm-hmm. Do you all know?
The rules of the church.
The rules of the Mormon Church, and that's the gospel. Nothing else. It has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. It's the rules and the regulations of the Mormon Church. The gospel. When the Mormon speaks of the gospel, this is what he means. So don't get hung up on this point when they talk with you. Simply recognize what they mean, and then you won't have the confusion there. Now, Oh, how does a man become this? Okay, become a god. Okay, he follows the rules of the Mormon church. He accepts their doctrines and their teachings. And then after 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every week that he lives, he is obedient to the Mormon church. There's actually seven things that are seven requirements that are all encompassing. And they require one thing like, you know, joining the Mormon church, becoming a Mormon. And then another requirement is to marry. Outside of marriage, there is no full salvation. And they use this term, full salvation. Another term that they use to mean the same thing is celestial heaven. Another term they use to mean exactly the same thing is celestial glory, or the highest glory. And so any one of those terms means full salvation, which to the Mormon really means what you and I mean when we talk about salvation. Now, they have another form of salvation. They have another type of salvation. But when they talk about full salvation, or the celestial heaven, or the celestial glory, or the highest glory, then they're meaning what you and I would term that. Now, you live through all your life following the orders of the Mormon church, the rules and the regulations and the requirement. Another requirement is that you must go through the ceremonies in the temple. You cannot reach celestial heaven without going through the ceremonies in the temple. Now, to do that, you have to keep other things. You have to tithe. You don't have a choice. Tithing is not an option with a Mormon. The bishop in the ward house has a record book in which he has the names of his people, and he knows what their salaries are, and every week he checks off whether they bring in their tithe or not, and how much of their tithe he brings in. Now, if they bring in less than 50% of it regularly, they cannot go into the temple. And so their salvation goes out the window. All right, another requirement is that they must... Huh?
Less than
50%? 3% and you don't get saved.
50% of their salary or 50% of their tithe?
50% of his tithe.
And how much is the tithe?
It's a tenth of his salary.
I thought you were saying 50% of his salary.
No. 50% of his tithe. If he brings in less than 50% of his tithe, then he can't go into the temple and he can't be saved. You know, what we would call saved. He cannot go to celestial glory. If he does not observe the words of wisdom. Now, the words of wisdom simply is a revelation that came to Joseph Smith, and it's in Doctrines and Covenants, that forbid a Mormon to drink hot drinks, use tobacco in any form, or partake of wine and strong drinks. And in more recent years, they have added drugs and, and soft drinks that have caffeine in them. And this, to me, is one of the really amazing things about Joseph Smith. Because when people went to him and said, what do you mean hot drinks? You mean we can't drink milk if we heat it? And Joseph Smith thought for a while and he said, no, that means coffee and tea. Now, this was back in the middle 1830s. Joseph Smith couldn't have had the faintest idea about the effects of caffeine in the middle 1830s. And this, to me, is one of the really amazing things. But if the Mormons partake of this, then they do not reach celestial heaven. And you know, I've often wondered what happened to Joseph Smith. Because I have read some letters that he, facsimiles of letters that he wrote in his own handwriting to some friends back in Salt Lake City when he talked of entertaining some friends at the hotel up in Chicago. And we had the finest wines to drink. Now, I'm not saying that critically. A Mormon friend of mine asked me not long ago, said, are you criticizing Joseph Smith? I said, no, I'm not criticizing. I'm just commenting that I just wonder what happened to him. Because there's that written evidence in his own handwriting there. But anyway, this is the words of wisdom. It's a singular this. And then the title is Words of Wisdom, and that's what it means. All right, if they use that, they're not supposed to be able to get into the temple. Now, how do they keep records of this? How do they know who protects of this, who does this? Well, it's not a question of option again. the bishop in the ward house, which is the ward church, which is equivalent to our local church, keeps his record book. And before anyone can go into the temple, any Mormon can go into the temple, he's got to get from the bishop what is called a recommend. Now, the recommend is a card about 5 by 7. And on one side of it are all the vital information about this individual. And then the bishop has to start answering questions. Has he paid his tithe regularly? Has he kept the word of wisdom? Has he been married? Has he done this? Has he done that? What stage of the priesthood is he in? So forth and so on. And it goes on down there. And if that recommend isn't filled out in the affirmative at every step, he can't go into the temple. They turn him out. He can't go in any more than you and I can. And we can't go in at all. Now, if the man keeps all of these things, then when he dies and he's gone into the priesthood and he's risen in the priesthood according to the quality of his life within the Mormon faith, then when he dies and is resurrected, he has the opportunity for full salvation. Now, what about Jesus Christ? Where does he come in? When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, his sin was to discover that he could change the spirit body that he was sent into this world with into a human body and reproduce himself in humankind. And when he learned to do that, then he was on the road to becoming a god in his own right. But you see, Adam was not supposed to do that. He was supposed to remain a spirit body, which meant that he and Adam and Eve could not change, could not reproduce themselves in human form. And it's only in human form that a man has an opportunity to work toward godhood, because he has to have, otherwise he's just a spirit person. And a spirit person can't be a god. So, there he was. The sin, he had committed the sin had to be paid for, it had to be redeemed. And finally, centuries after century went by, and there was no one who was perfect enough to pay the price for Adam's sin. So up there in the spirit world, this firstborn spirit son of Elohim, the supreme God, this firstborn son named Jehovah, went to Elohim, and this is the same process that you and I have gone through to be able to gain a human body, because every single one of us has first been born a child of the supreme God and one of his wives in heaven. And we go through the same process now that Jehovah went through. Jehovah went to Elohim and he said, if you will let me go into the world and gain a human body so that I may become a god in my own right, I will pay the price for Adam's sin. And Elohim said, okay, it's a deal. But you see, this was his firstborn spirit son. And a firstborn son, from everything I found out from folks, is a very, very special person in a family to his parents. And Elohim loved this firstborn spirit son better than anyone else. And so he decided that he was not willing to allow any human man the privilege of helping to create that human body into which the spirit of Jehovah would be allowed to enter and be born on earth. And so Elohim claimed the prerogative which he has of materializing in visible form and in human form that physical body which he has anyway in the spirit world, because he was once a man. And he came back into this earth, and for a time he lived in marital relationship with Mary, and in an actual physical act with her, helped to create that little body into which the spirit of Jehovah was allowed to enter, and the child Jesus was born on earth. Now Jesus grew to manhood. The time came finally when he was required to fulfill his promise to the Heavenly Father of paying the price for Adam's sin. And so in Mormon theology, when Jesus died on the cross, he did not die for your sins and mine. He died for our sin only in the sense that we bear part of Adam's sin, for the sin that Adam created in the Garden of Eden. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the price for Adam's sins and for our sins, and he relieved us of the burden of ever having to pay again the price for Adam's sin. And therefore, in that sense, he has become our Savior. And when the Mormons speak of Jesus as Savior, this is the meaning that they have in mind of him as Savior. Now, Adam's sin brought death into the world. Until then, there was no death. So Adam's sin brought death into the world. So when Jesus died on the cross and paid the price for Adam's sin, he brought life again through resurrection. And because Jesus died on the cross, therefore he has made it possible for all, I emphasize it, flesh, human and animal, good, bad, evil, black, white, blue, pink, yellow, anything, to be resurrected. Jesus has provided us with life through the resurrection. But at that point, once we're resurrected, then all efficacy of his crucifixion ends for us. It is complete. What follows the resurrection?
Ascension.
No?
Ascension.
No? I hope not.
Judgment.
We stand before the bar of judgment, before God. And in Mormon theology, Jesus, through his death on the cross, provided unconditional salvation, meaning resurrection, for all flesh, human and animal. That's unconditional salvation. But then you stand before God to await the judgment. And you stand solely and entirely on the basis of your deeds and your acts alone. There is no mediator to plead your cause. There has been no blood shed to pay the price for your sins committed through daily life. You stand only on your own, and God judges you solely on the basis of your faithfulness and your obedience to the laws and the rules and the regulations and the requirements and the ordinances and the principles of the Mormon Church. Now, all of us are going to be judged on that basis, not just the Mormons. All of us. Now, those Mormons who are so very, very good, who've been absolutely faithful, about whom there is no question at all, they'll be allowed to reach the celestial heaven. They'll be what you and I normally would say are saved. They'll go to heaven. They'll go to the celestial heaven. And in that heaven, there they'll go with all of their families that have been sealed to them in the temple. And their reward, the reward of the man, will be to be granted a world of their own where they will live as God of that world. And with their wives and their families will go on populating that world throughout eternity. Now, that's only for the very, very good Mormons. What's going to happen? That's none of us. None of us have a chance to get there. Except one way, and I'll tell you that. Well, two ways. I'll tell you that later. Okay. They'll live in married relationship. They'll go on with the same kind of family relationships and social relationships in the celestial heaven that they had right here on earth, just like the God supreme God in the world, the spirit world now has. Okay, here's the rest of us. All right, here are the lukewarm Mormons, those who've only paid 4% of their tithe, those who smoked a package of cigarettes, those who didn't go through the temple. What's going to happen to them? Okay, they're going to be sent off over here. Then there'll be those of us in other religious groups. And if within the context and the framework of our own religious faith, we have lived so exemplary and so obedient to the requirements of our own religious faith, that if we had been Mormons, we would be entitled to go up there in celestial heaven. But we can't because we're not Mormons. Okay, then we'll be drawn out and placed with these lukewarm Mormons, and we'll be parceled off in a second heaven called the terrestrial heaven. Now, the difference between the terrestrial heaven and the celestial heaven is that up there you go on with the same relationships and style of living that you had here. But on the terrestrial, in the terrestrial heaven, all married privileges will be taken away from you, and you'll become only angels. You'll know each other, you'll talk together, but you'll just be angels, and there'll be no marriage relationships there at all. And as somebody said, that's the hell of it. Now, Daniel, what's going to happen with a whole bunch of other people? For instance, I never have been married. Finished? I never have been married. So there's a whole bunch of us who've never been married. And then there are all the black people in the world who are not allowed to enter into the priesthood of the Mormon church, who are never allowed to go into the Mormon temple except just in that ground floor door to be baptized, and that's all. They're those. They're good in every way, but they're black, so they can't go any higher. Okay, we're going to be shot off into the lowest of three heavens, which is called the celestial heaven. And there we're going to abide. Now, what about all the wicked, evil people in the world? Well, there is a penalty for them. When the rest of us, we hope, are resurrected at that first resurrection, the evil people, the really wicked, evil people, whom you and I would be inclined to say the Bible indicates that they'll be in hell, the Mormons say, no, there is no hell. Now, their penalty will be that they will not be resurrected when all the rest of us are resurrected. They're going to remain in the grave for another 1,000 years. And that's their penalty. And after that 1,000 years, in effect, they will have paid their price to God. And then they, too, will be resurrected. And then they're going to be shot off into that celestial heaven along with me and the blacks. And I said to some of my Mormon friends, I don't see much difference between that and hell as far as I'm concerned. So there we are. That's the gist of it. There's a lot more. And we don't have time to finish. But that's the gist. They are the main Mormon doctrines that relate to our main doctrines, and will give you some understanding of what the Mormon is talking about when he talks with you.
What's the Pearl of Great Price?
The Pearl of Great Price is a little book that contains two stories in it, one called the Book of Moses. Originally, it was called the Book of Joseph, but the title was changed, and the second story is called the Book of Abraham. These are two stories which Joseph Smith said that he translated from some old papyri which he had brought from a guy who came traveling through his town and was dead broke and needed some money. He did. That's a historical fact. We know that. He bought the papyri. But then he said he translated these two stories from it. And he made the mistake of drawing off the hieroglyphics that he said he translated, three sets of them. And they have been they were published in the newspaper when he in Nauvoo. In the 1830s, when he first, 1842, when he first published these two stories, and they've been published in Mormon literature ever since. Now, the Book of Moses generally supports the doctrinal base, monotheism, of the Book of Mormon. But the Book of Abraham is something else. The Book of Abraham tells you the story in more detail and in a much more interesting way than I've had time to do it, about the gods, the supreme God and the council of gods and their decision to create the world and how they formed their world, Adam and Eve's coming into the world, their fall in the Garden of Eden, and what their sin meant. Because they say Adam fell. But he fell in the right direction because he fell upward. Because his fall, and they interpret that to mean that his fall brought glory to mankind. Because if he hadn't fallen, you and I wouldn't be here, you see. Because that's when he learned to propagate himself in human form. Now, the Book of Abraham tells that. Oh, you remember I told you to remember what to remember about the Book of Mormon. It's monotheistic. Okay, one God, a triune God, exactly the way the Bible teaches the Godhood, the Trinity. Okay, Brigham Young, 8 years after Joseph Smith's death, when Joseph Smith couldn't say yay and amen, out in Utah, came out with these two stories, and he said to the Mormon church in conference, the prophet, using the very special name for Joseph, the prophet gave me these two stories, and he told me that when the time was ripe to make known to you that they were divine revelations from God. And so the church hearing that accepted them as divine revelations. And Brigham Young took the Book of Abraham and completely changed the theological and doctrinal structure of the Mormon church, to polytheism and polygamy. Now the question I raise is, why did Joseph Smith give those stories to Brigham Young and tell him to make them known as revelation? Joseph Smith was only 38 when he died, when he was killed. And he must have given those stories to Brigham Young several years before that. And he was in the habit of making his own revelations known to people. Why did he give Brigham Young those stories and say, you make them known as revelations to me when the time is right?